Well, if you would, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We are going to be in verse 28 tonight. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all of your goodness. Lord, you are a good and wonderful God, and we are privileged to be your children. We are privileged to serve you and to know you because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we are privileged to be here tonight to listen to your word. And God, I pray that as we dive into this book once again, Father, that you would illumine the text, that you would help us to understand it. I pray, Father, that you would keep my mouth from speaking forth any kind of error, that I would only speak that which is true. And I pray, Father, that all of us would be built up, that we would be edified, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ by your word and by the power of your word. Father, we thank you for this night, and we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be back with you. It feels like a while. I have missed y'all. As many of you know, a couple of weeks ago, I had a bit of a family emergency that I had to leave town for, but I was thankful for Jonathan and his willingness to step up in a moment's notice. So thank you, brother, for doing that in the 11th hour. I know that was not easy. But I'm excited to get back into text. I'm excited to get back into this study. And I am particularly excited for this passage because I feel like it is so relevant to where we are as a church. Many of you know, many of you have been around. This has been a heavy season for our church. Many of us have had loved ones going through trials. Many of us have lost loved ones. We have had death after death in this body. And many of us ourselves are going through our own severe trials. And it just seems like this has been a heavy season for our church. And as we have gone through this, as we have seen the providence of God with a heavy hand, it's times like these that we must be vigilant to keep our eyes on the truth. Because if we don't, we run the risk of falling into self-pity, into self-deprivation, always looking for greener grass, not accepting the Lord's providence in our life, and even envying those who may have it better. In fact, just the other day, I had a friend remind me of how strange and discouraging it can be to take note of that it's often a reality that it is the wicked who flourish in this world. Often we look around and we see wicked men who seem to have lives of ease. Everything is going right. Everything is going well. They are prospering. God seems to be doing much in their lives and not much in the lives of the believers. And often we find ourselves wondering, why? Why is that? But as I was reminded of that, I was reminded of Psalm 73. If you would turn there. Turn to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph is, in this psalm, he is recounting a time in which he had almost stumbled because he had become so envious of the wicked. In the first few verses of this psalm, he is just recounting his observations of the wicked in this world and where he has allowed his mind to go. He said in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had had no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. This is him recounting his own heart, how he had fallen, how he had lost perspective. And he was envious of the wicked until this, until verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. How do we understand this? How do we make sense of this? How do we make sense of the wicked flourishing, why God's people are suffering in this world? How do we make sense of this? And then he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. I discerned their end. I discerned what was coming for them. Look at what he says. Now, he's not delighting in this. He's just stating the facts. This is the end of the wicked right here. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakens. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. That is their end. That is where they are heading. And now Asaph is going to remember his status now, and he's going to remember his end. And he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. That is Asaph's end. And if you are in Christ, that is your end. You see, believer, no matter what you are going through in your life, no matter how hard the burdens may bear down upon you, and no matter how great somebody else's life looks, when you pull back, if you could see through the eyes of God, if you could see from a heavenly perspective, your status, your position is always better. It is always better. Why? Because you know God. Because you know God. And because of that, you are heading towards glory. While their end is destruction. No matter what it looks like right now, we are so prone to getting stuck into this little tunnel vision of life and forgetting that this life is a vapor. This is going by with quickness. And if we could discern our own end and their end, we would never envy the wicked. We would never look at them and say, wow, look how they have it. Look how we have it. If they could see their end versus our end, they would be envying us. Because we will be received in glory. So as we walk through hard times in our life, that is the reality that we must keep in our minds. That is the reality that we have to keep at the forefront always, no matter what we are going through. And that's the reality that John is going to point us to over these next few verses, these next couple of weeks. That's what we're going to be looking at. And today, what John is wanting for you is to have confidence in that reality. John wants you to have absolute confidence on the day of the Lord. But in order for you to have confidence, in order for that to be a reality for you, there are a couple of things that must be true of your life. There are a couple of things that must be true of our lives if we are going to be confident on the day of the Lord. And if these things that we're going to look at today, if they are not true of us, then the day of the Lord will not be a comfort. It will be a terror. We will not have confidence. We will have shame. And so we must understand this. We must get this right. And so this is what we're going to see today. John wants us to have confidence for the day of the Lord. And we're going to see two aspects about the way we live our lives that will give us confidence about the coming day of the Lord. So let's look at this. The first we're going to see back in 1 John, if you'd flip back, first thing we're going to see is we must live a life of abiding in Christ. Look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. In this section, again, we can see the pastoral heart of the Apostle John. Having just come off the warning section of the past few weeks where he was warning us about love for the world, he's warning us about the Antichrist and his coming. He's warning us about the many Antichrists that have gone out. He's warning us about the apostates that will go out from among us. John comes back to this exhortation to these little children. The pastoral heart of John is evident in the language that he uses. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, John calls them my little children. John loves this flock. And he is writing to them with the care of a father. In fact, in his third epistle, in 3 John, verse 4, John made this statement. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That was the heart of the Apostle John. He wanted God's people to be walking in the truth. He loves these children. And the reason he loves these children is because more than being his spiritual children as the apostle of this church, these are God's children. It's exactly what he's going to see, what we're going to see next week in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So when John is speaking pastorally, when he is speaking as a father, he's reflecting the heart of the Heavenly Father. He is reflecting the heart of God. God is a Father who loves his children and delights to see them walking in the truth. And John is reflecting that very thing. And with that fatherly exhortation in mind, John exhorts these believers to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. Now, last time we were together, we touched on this very thing, on what it means to abide. Because this is a repeated phrase for John. John says abide over and over throughout all of his writings. Last week we saw, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then in 2:27, as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. This admonition to abide is paramount in the mind of John. It is paramount in the writings of John. And you are going to run into it over and over. But again, like many other things that we have seen as we've gone through this epistle, John is not pulling his teaching out of the air. John is not just coming up with this in his own mind. John is deriving his teaching straight from the teachings of Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus' final exhortation to his disciples, he's using, if you remember, the metaphor of the vine and the branches. And almost a dozen times, Jesus tells them to abide. Abide in me. Jesus says it over and over. Now, this word, abide, it's not complicated. It's, unfortunately, it has been used so much keeping in tradition with the way it was originally translated into English. It's been used so much in English translations that it's become almost a technical term in the mind of Christians. When they think of John and they think of abiding, it's become like this technical term, and people almost assign some kind of mystical property to it, to where when somebody's abiding, they are in some kind of mystical fellowship with God that some Christians are experiencing and others are not. But that's not it at all. The Greek word here is the Greek word meno, and it simply means to remain or to stay with or to continue with. To abide with. Any of those words would have been an appropriate translation. So when we come here and we see John saying, and now little children, abide in him. He is saying, remain in Christ. Stay in Christ. Continue with Christ. This is a command, and it is in the present active form, meaning it has an ongoing implication for your life. Every day, you are to remain in Christ. You are to stay with Christ. You are to continue with Christ. It's not mystical. It's not at all. Remain in the gospel. Cling to what you know is true. Continue to believe in that which you have had from the beginning, the truth about Jesus Christ and his work on behalf of guilty sinners. Keep your eyes on Christ. That's what he's after. That's what John is telling us. But why is John telling us? Why is he continuing to tell us over and over, John, you're telling us abide with Christ. Why? For the same reason that Jesus said it. For the same reason that in that great chapter of John chapter 15, Jesus uses that metaphor. And he says over and over, abide in me, abide in the truth, abide in my love, abide in the Father's love. Immediately following that, at the beginning of chapter 16, he says this. Jesus tells his disciples why he is telling them this. He says, I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. To keep you from falling away. That is why John is so adamant about this. We are not talking about some higher level optional Christianity that you can enter into if you have some kind of mystical proportion about you. Not at all. We are talking about staying in the faith. We are talking about clinging to the gospel that you have had from the beginning. Continuing to confess the truths concerning Christ. The command to abide is to keep you from falling away from Christ. Now that may again, we touched on this last time we were together, but that may again raise the question in your mind. I thought John said that those who were truly Christians would remain. I thought that they would stay. He did. In fact, that's exactly what John said. Look back at chapter 2, verse 19. Look at what he says. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That word continued right there is the exact same Greek word meno. It's the exact same Greek word abide. It would have been perfectly appropriate for them to translate that verse. If they had been of us, they would have abided with us. But that sounds kind of clunky, so they go with continued. It's no different than what Jesus said in John chapter 6. I shall lose none of all that the Father has given me. It's no different than what he said in John chapter 10. No one can pluck you out of my hands. No one. If you are in Christ, you cannot be lost. So then why are we commanded to abide so much? Why does he continue to command us to abide? Because it is that command is what keeps you from falling away. God's sovereign purposes are carried out by means. And the command to abide, both from Jesus and from John, is preserving grace in your life. As you obey that command, it is the means by which God's sovereign plan to keep you is being carried out in your life, and it is the means by which you are shown to be a true believer as you abide in Christ. But we have to understand that abiding is not just an emotional or intellectual process. Not at all. Abiding, as we'll see in this epistle later on, and as you will see clearly in John's gospel, abiding has two main components to it. It is abiding in the truth and abiding in love, which for us is displayed in our love for one another. It's displayed in our love for the brethren, a love for the church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And it is a means for you of preserving grace in your life. As you abide with the brethren, as you abide in the church, God is preserving you. God is keeping you. This is why it's so important to be a part of a church that preaches through the Word of God and cares about sound doctrine. A church that doesn't do that is abdicating its responsibility to you. And you will not be preserved by a church like that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, Paul told Timothy, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now the word there for save is the Greek word sozo, and it has the meaning of save quite often, but it also has the meaning of preserving and maintaining. And as Timothy kept a close watch on his teaching, as he was serving in a pastoral role in Ephesus, he was acting as a means of preservation in the life of his ears. It was preserving grace. The church, as sound doctrine is preached Sunday after Sunday, is a means of preserving grace in your life. It is a means of abiding in the truth. And likewise, when you continue to subject yourself to that, when you continue, it is a preserving agent for your life. It is the means by which you abide in Christ. Now further, the other reason that it is so important to be a part of the church is because it is the only way that you can carry out the love for the brethren, the command to love one another. Christianity is not an individualistic religion. It's not. You are saved individually. That is true. That is wonderful. Praise the Lord. But you live out your Christian life corporately. That is God's plan. You are part of the body of Christ. God is building a temple of which you are a part of. He is fitting together His temple in which He will dwell. And that is the church, the body of Christ. You cannot live out your Christian life individually. Now, I know anyone can come up with some exceptions from history. Well, so-and-so was thrown in jail. They weren't allowed to be a part of the church. Or so-and-so was saved in a place where there was no church. Those are exceptions for a reason. The norm is the church. God's plan is the local church. The local expression of the church is an absolute necessity for you because you cannot obey the Scripture to love one another without it. There are too many one another's in Scripture to obey without the church. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Over and over throughout the text, we see these one another's. How do you do that if you're not part of the church? Those one another's aren't talking to general humanity. It's talking about the brethren. It's talking about God's people. You know, it's been amazing as we have walked through this heavy season in our church. I don't think I have seen this play itself out any more beautifully in any other time in our church's history, or in any church, to be honest. In my Christian walk, I have seen the body of Christ come around one another through this season in a way that has just been remarkable. Through all the deaths and the hardships, the way the body has rallied around. Just Shelley, for example. If you don't know who Shelley is the wife of our custodian, Ralph. And she was in a tragic car accident in which her sister was tragically killed. And she has been in the hospital ever since. She's still in rehab today. Just Shelley, in the past month or a little over a month since that happened, she has had over 200 individual visitors to her hospital. Not 200 visitations, 200 unique people came to see her. She has been flooded with cards, gift cards, flowers. They were given a car. I mean, the body of Christ has rallied around them in a way that has just been remarkable. Paula Washburn fell and broke her hip last week. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. She usually sits right here every Wednesday night. She's not here because she's in the hospital. She emailed in today, overwhelmed with the love and the support that she has been shown as she's been in the hospital. My wife and I have been caring for my mother-in-law who's been going through a very difficult time. This church has rallied around us and provided us with meals and prayers and love. That is amazing. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. That is amazing. I have seen the reality of God's children coming together in remarkable ways over this season. And I cannot tell you what a joy and what a delight that is to see God's people walking in the truth, abiding in His love, abiding in truth, caring for one another. It has been amazing. This church, continue, church, continue on. Continue to abide in that love. And look at the results of this. Look at the results of when we abide in Christ. Look at what he says back in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That is amazing. Abiding in him leads to confidence at his appearing, his coming. Parousia is the word. That word is almost always used in reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament. It's the only time John uses it, but we are obviously talking about the second coming. And John is telling us that those who abide in Christ will have confidence on that great and awesome day of the return of the Lord. Now, I think the weight and significance of that reality doesn't really land on us. Because we live in a time and a day when the nature of God has been diminished and the nature of man has been elevated. And because of that, it's not a shock that we should have confidence on his return. Of course we should have confidence on his return. Why wouldn't we? We live in a time when everybody thinks they're a pretty good person. Everyone thinks that God loves them. Everyone thinks that God is pretty much like we are. He's just bigger and more powerful. But this is why, as Tim said last week, that the doctrine of hell has all but been lost in our day. People find it repugnant because they do not believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. And that the same holds true for the person of Christ. Our society has a very distorted view of who Jesus is. Even when he's portrayed in Hollywood, he always looks like a simple, soft, long-haired hippie with a permanent smile on his face and a lamb around his shoulders. That's not Christ. Now don't get me wrong, Christ is gentle. Christ is loving. Christ is compassionate for his people. He is all of those things. But he's more than that. He is more than that, far more than that. In fact, the next time he comes, it's not for grace. It's not for mercy. It's for justice. It's for judgment. Listen to the next time he comes. This is John in Revelation. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one who's sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not the same Christ we see in Hollywood. The most terrifying day in the history of mankind will not be the day that the Antichrist is revealed. The most terrifying day in the history of mankind is the day that the Christ is revealed. That day will be absolutely terrifying. And it is on that day that the entire unbelieving world will hide in terror from the Gentle One, from the Lamb. Listen again, Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That is the day of the Lamb. That is the day of his return. So with that background in mind, and with that understanding of his return, realize the gravity of what John is saying. That is the day when that one returns. He's riding on a white horse with fire in his eyes, a sword in his mouth, a rod of iron in his hand, when the whole unbelieving world is hiding, calling for the rocks to fall on them, that you will draw near in confidence. You will draw near to that one in confidence. And we're not talking about some kind of sheepish confidence here. The word is parousia. It means boldness. You will draw near with boldness, with confidence to the Lamb. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful promise. We can draw near with confidence knowing that that is my Lord. That is my Savior. He has given me eternal life. And he has promised that he will never cast me out. And no one can pluck me from his hand. That is his promise. You can draw near with confidence knowing that he cares for you like a father cares for his children. What a beautiful promise. And that is why when we do what we inevitably do, just like Asaph did, when we look around us at the lives of the wicked and we start to pity ourselves, a sin I am all too familiar with, believe me, we need to remind ourselves of this end. We need to remind ourselves of a heavenly perspective, that this is a light, momentary affliction that we are passing through, and it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison. That is the reality. That is our reality. And that is the promise, the result to those of you who abide. Abide in Him. Abide in His love. Abide in truth. Abide with the brethren, abide with the church, abide. And if you do that, confidence on that great day is yours. It is yours. So we've seen the first thing that we must live out in our life is a life of abiding. But now we're going to see that we must live a life that evidences the new birth. A life that demonstrates evidence of the new birth. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because what John is doing here is he's actually introducing the subject which he's going to launch into in chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And he's going to into great detail on this very thing. And so we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this in the coming weeks. But the question is, why did he include it here? Well, one, because this is a sort of transitional passage. In verse 28, John is obviously drawing off the prior section in which he's talking about abiding. And then in verse 29, he's pointing us to the discussion that he is about to begin. So this is a transitional paragraph that we're talking about. But more than just being a transitional section, I think John is connecting these two ideas because he wants us to understand that those who are truly abiding in Christ, they will demonstrate it with a life of fruit. They will. This is a very similar statement to what John said back in chapter 2, verse 6. He said, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." If you abide in Christ, you ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. John is pastorally wanting these believers to understand that they cannot find assurance in mere confession. Claiming to know God, claiming to believe in Christ, claiming to abide in Christ is not enough. Your assurance cannot rest in that alone. As we talked about several weeks ago, your objective assurance, your hope, it lies in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ alone. His propitiatory sacrifice for sin that was accepted by the Father, resulting in the satisfaction of the wrath of God against guilty sinners, is where your hope lies. That is your objective assurance, for sure. But the evidential assurance, the evidence that you are really clinging to that gospel, that you have really put your hope in that truth, that you are really abiding in Christ, is seen in a transformed life, in a life that is bearing fruit because of the power of the gospel. And again, as John is doing over and over, he is deriving his teachings from the very words of Christ. In that great chapter on the vine passage, Jesus says, John 15, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Abiding must result in fruit. It must lead to fruit. The one abiding in Christ, truly abiding, is bearing fruit. It is the one, he is the one who's living a life of righteousness, demonstrating that he has been born from above. But listen to what else Jesus says. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." Talking about his Father. And later on, he'll say he'll gather those sticks that he takes away and he'll cast them into the fire. What does he mean? Every branch in me. How can a branch be in Christ and not bear fruit? It's just like we see in many other places in Scripture. Just like we see in Matthew 7. There are many false professors in the church. Many false professors in the visible body of Christ. Many people who say, "Lord, Lord," but they're living a life of lawlessness. They are not living in obedience to God's commands. They are not bearing fruit. Just like we see in the parable of the sower. 3 receive the gospel, 2 fall away. We see this over and over. And it's just like the apostates in this very book who departed from this church that John is writing to. The way that you ensure that you are not amongst their company is by bearing fruit. As Jesus says in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So what does that look like? What am I to look for in this fruit? What is this fruit? Well, first of all, it's an absolute trust in the personal work of Jesus Christ. That is the first and primary thing. It is absolute trust in what He has done on your behalf. But that trust must result in a love for His people. It must. John does not separate those two things. In fact, he calls them one commandment in 1 John 3:23. Belief in Christ and love for the brethren. But you should see a hunger for righteousness and a hatred for sin. You should see a desire to be like Jesus Christ, because that is the great end and goal of the Christian life. And a desire to not be like the world. Those are fruits. Those are evidences that you have been born of God. If those things are not true of you, you need to know that you have no grounds of assurance. Even if you profess Christ, you have no grounds for assurance. Faith without works is dead. That's the very argument with James. James says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they even tremble." And we see this with Christ in the Gospels. Who were the very first ones to identify the person and nature of Jesus Christ? The demons. The demons were. There's no fruit there. Identifying Jesus, identifying His nature, is not enough. Profession is not enough. Your belief in Christ, if it has not produced fruit, if it does not lead to a transformed life, then you have truly not believed. You have not entrusted yourself to Christ. You have not trusted Him. And I would admonish you to do that. Trust in Jesus Christ. Recognize that you are outside of Christ. Repent of where you are and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow Him. Lose your life now. Lose it now. Because His return will be at an hour when no man knows. Today is the day of salvation. That's what the Scripture tells us. Today is that day because you still have breath in you. If you have breath in you, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is coming a day when that day is over. The day of mercy will come to an end, and no one knows the hour or time in which that is coming. If there's ever been a season in our church's history that has demonstrated that we don't know the end of even ourselves, it is this one. Death has been all around us. Not only do we not know the day or the hour of the return of Christ, we don't know the day or the hour of our own death. Could be on the way home tonight. If you are not in Christ, it is urgent that you put your faith in Him now. However, on the flip side, if those things are true of you, if you do trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, if that has led to a love for His bride, a love for His people, if you do see a hunger for righteousness and a hatred for sin, if you desire to be like Jesus Christ and to be conformed to His image and not conformed to the image of this world, then I would exhort you with John, abide in Christ. Continue with Christ. Keep on with Christ. Stay with Christ. Abide in His love. Abide in the Father's love. Abide in the truth. Abide in Christ. Persevere, saint. If you do, when He appears, when the one appears who has written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you will not have to shrink back in shame, but you will be able to draw near in confidence because he's got something else written on him. Graven on his hand is your name. Graven on his hand is your name. And because of that, you will never be cast out. You can draw near with confidence. That is your end. Be like Asaph. Meditate upon that end and know that you have it great no matter what your status is right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you. How do we thank you for so great a salvation as this? Words cannot express, Father, the amount of gratitude that we should express towards you. God, I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes upon Christ, to keep looking towards him, that as we run this race, Father, that we would keep our eyes on the one who has gone before us, on the author and perfecter of our faith, on the one who has promised that he will keep us and has given us the preserving command to abide in him. I pray that everyone in here would abide in Christ, that you would preserve them, that you would keep their eyes upon your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.